We shall turn now to consider the Word of God as we have it in the Epistle of Paul to Titus, Titus chapter 1, and we shall read a few verses just to refresh our memories from the beginning of the chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, and so on. We come to further consider the counsel that is being sent here to Titus with his great responsibility, similar to those of Timothy or Timotheus in Ephesus. Titus, of course, is in Crete, but he has similar responsibilities. And it is important that we remember that there isn't just one epistle sent to one bishop or one pastor, but two. And when we see the similarity between the counsel and the advice that is offered to them, we can come very much to a firm conclusion that these are very important requirements for the prosperity and the success of Christ's church. Now, when Paul writes to Titus, we've already seen Titus was quite different to Timothy, in that Timothy was a Jew, and Titus is a Greek or a Gentile. And yet, as we pointed out, Paul treated both of them as his own very sons, and he's writing to them as a spiritual father writing to his spiritual sons. And in verse 4, we read here that he addresses Titus to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. After the common faith, because there is one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Lord Jesus Christ, one common faith. And Timothy and Titus are both believers in the one common faith, and they have both been brought to know Christ in the exercise of that same one common faith. Jew and Gentile are being brought together. If we just had the epistles to Timothy, it would ever be so different, because we would think, well, Timothy is following in the footsteps of the apostles who were Jews. He is a Jew. But here are two different epistles, or three, but written to two different bishops, Timothy and Titus, one a Jew, a circumcised Jew, and one an uncircumcised Gentile. Now, we might consider three simple matters, one in particular, but first of all, the importance of the time as brought to the attention of Titus. Paul, of course, is writing to advise him in a certain particular situation, And the first thing that he draws his attention to is the timeliness of the work that he has to do. The time appointed by God himself to do it. And then the second thing is the place. God sovereignly appoints the place. And thirdly, and that's what we will particularly focus on, the particular necessary work that he is to engage in. Now, Paul here is writing to Titus, as we said, as one who is as a son to him. Paul is nearing the end of his ministry and his earthly journey, but he is seeking to contribute to the prosperity of Zion in the next generation. That is also a very important matter. What do we give as a legacy to the next generation? That was important to Paul. He knew Timothy is not of my generation. He is the following generation. And Titus is the same and those that they're ministering to. And so he tells him in verse 2, of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times. Now, we did mention this last Lord's Day, but I want to stress it again. But hath in due times. When we go to the book of Ecclesiastes, we read there Solomon is given wisdom from God. He writes with wisdom, but it wasn't mere human wisdom because he asked God not for power or riches, but he asked God to give him wisdom. And in his wisdom, he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes in the 3rd chapter, these important words to everything. Not to some things, not to a few things, not to many things, but to everything. Now you stop and think for a moment. What does that include? What can we exclude now? What can we leave out here? To everything in this world, to everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. God operates according to his purpose, and everything that's included in that purpose is purposely timed by God. Even the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes in the fullness of time. Oh, the prophets were speaking about it, prophesying about the birth and the coming of the Messiah, but they couldn't hasten it on. They could talk about it, they could speak of it and prophesy, but they couldn't hasten it, they couldn't delay it or hinder it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And this is what Solomon writes. There is a time to be born. Every single one of us belong to this generation. We're alive at this time in history. We might think it would have been wonderful to be living at the time of the Reformation, or perhaps 100 years ago when there was more evidence of godliness around. But you see, God from eternity past has purposed you and I to be where we are at this very moment in time. There is a time to be born. There's a time to die, and that's hastening on for every one of us, and we won't be able to hold it back. You see, God is, as the psalmist says, my times are in thine hand. My times, the time when I was to be born, That was in God's hand. The time when I am to die, that's in God's hand. The time when I am to reach this age or that age and to be here or to be there, that's all in God's hand. That's all under His divine control. And when we come to Paul writing to Titus, he speaks of the past ministry when God committed, as we stressed, He gave the advantage to the Jews over other nations and over other peoples, in that He committed to them the oracles or the revelations of God's mind and will. So they had that advantage. They were in possession of God's word, God's revelation. But there came a time when that revelation was concluded. The canon, as it were, was completed. And now Paul says, there has been committed to me, as we stressed, I think perhaps it was last Lord's Day or perhaps Wednesday, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. He belonged to that people to whom the oracles were committed. Now, what does he say here? As one of those belonging to that people to whom the oracles were committed, it is also committed, and it is committed to me as one of them. It is committed to me to preach that word or to expound it, to declare it, to preach it, because unto the Jews was committed the oracles, not just to preserve them, but to expound them, to broadcast them, to declare them. And so Paul says, here Timothy and here Titus is where we fit in to the divine eternal purpose of God. The oracles have been committed to us, and they have been preserved, and they have been maintained. But now we have a duty, if the nations are to be blessed, as the promise was given to Abraham, now we have to preach what Paul calls in another place the oracles. And he's saying here to Titus, God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. When Jesus in Matthew 28 commissioned the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. At what point in history, at what time did he tell them to do that? He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Because I am exalted to my Father's right hand, go ye therefore. But when he gave them that commission, before they would actually go, he told them they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they be empowered from on high. So you see, they just weren't going off when they felt like it. Everything was seen to be programmed perfectly and timely by God. It was all fitting in to his purpose. And when you think of it, Paul is writing to Titus as one of his sons in the faith, a faith that once Paul despised, Paul tried to destroy, but at the appointed time, as one who was born out of due season, he was brought to know Christ and to embrace the gospel that he's now preaching, but he is impressing upon Titus, in our generation, Titus, this is absolutely vital. It is part of the divine purpose of God to preach. This, Titus, is the age of preaching. I'm sure many of you have heard of Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss theologian and reformer back in the 16th century. Zwingli, of course, was a Roman Catholic priest, but eventually he went to Zurich. He was appointed as the preacher in the cathedral in Zurich. And in 1518, he was appointed there just as a priest as normal, expected that he would follow through the usual routine, doing what priests were supposed to do. But in 1519, he made a shock announcement to the congregation because he had discovered something very important. Prior to his coming to Zurich, he had met Erasmus, or he had got a hold of a New Testament, a Greek New Testament produced by Erasmus. And he was fascinated with it so much so that he sat down and he actually wrote out the whole New Testament, copied the whole New Testament himself. And he took it everywhere with him. He wouldn't be parted from it. But when he came to Zurich in 1519, he made the announcement to the congregation in the cathedral. From now on, I am not going to follow the liturgy and the usual readings expected every week. I am from now on going to take the New Testament verse by verse, beginning in Matthew. And that is how I'm going to expound the word week by week and preach to you and expound the word of God. That is how the Reformation became established. It was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that is what Paul is stressing to Titus. This is the age for preaching the word. This is the time for preaching the word. It has been my practice and custom for many years now to go through various books, as you all know. I have met with opposition in endeavoring to do it because there are people who've got this idea in their head that the minister is supposed to wait on his knees until God speaks to him and directs him to a particular text, and then he can go to the people and say, I now come to you with a word from the Lord. Now there are occasions when that is absolutely certain. God will lay at a particular time, for a particular reason, a portion on a man's heart, and it is for someone or some party in the providence of God, he is to preach that. But the regular ministry, in my opinion, ought to be nothing less than the consistent exposition of the word of God, not taking out, men can take out their favorite texts. And they can preach on their favorite subjects. And people soon pick that up. And then they wonder, why does he never preach on that? Why does he never ever touch that portion? And the reason is often because it might cause offense. Or it might cause and create controversy. But the thing is, if we go through the Word of God, as Martin Lloyd-Jones did, we cover the whole of the counsel of God. And that's what Ulrich Zwingli believed was the way to educate the people. There were those who opposed him, but the ordinary people got to love it. And his congregation increased because people wanted to hear what God was saying. And that's what Paul is telling Titus he is to concentrate upon. But now he tells him where he is to be. Any man who is called of God to the Christian ministry has an appointed place. And by divine appointment, that's where he ought to be. You remember how Paul said that in the Acts, that he and Silas, they intended, or they desired to go into Asia and preach the gospel, but they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost. And the reason was because God was directing their footsteps to another place, to Macedonia. And in the vision of the night, Paul is directed, he hears a man from Macedonia calling, come over and help us. And then he was able to go assured. We were assured, he said, that that is where we're supposed to go to preach the word. And Paul is telling Titus here in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Now we might think, well, he's going to then tell him for what cause he left him there, what he's to do, and that is certainly what we will look at. But go back and see the connection to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, and it's connected very obviously with what he has previously said in the divine purpose of God. You are in a certain place to do a certain work according to the timing of God himself. Now it is very interesting to see that Paul will directly give more instruction to Titus, as we shall see. But Paul was the great example, not just to Titus, but to Timothy, indeed to the whole church. He said he was all things, he became all things to all men, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free. He became all things to all men that he might gain some. Interesting, I'm sure some of you have heard of the Cambridge Seven, who included the famous C.T. Studd, the great English cricketer, the famous cricketer, one of the greatest cricketers that England ever produced. He, of course, was involved in the original, what they refer to as the Ashes, fighting for the Ashes as they competed with Australia. C.T. Studd's father, of course, was a very wealthy man. Studd grew up with his two brothers, very wealthy. The father was not a Christian man, not a godly man, but he was invited to go to hear D.L. Moody, the American preacher, and he was converted under Moody's ministry, and he took his sons to hear him, and Studd himself was converted. But he was so involved, he said, I live for nothing else but cricket. And he was obviously becoming very famous, and he could have been very wealthy, and he could have been very famous because of his ability. And he was also a very astute scholar at Cambridge University. The Cambridge Seven were all of aristocracy, genealogy. They were all from wealthy families. They were not all of exactly the same religious opinions. But those seven men gave everything up. C.T. Studd speaks of how he began to face the reality he was backsliding. And he was backsliding because of the involvement in his cricketing career. He was advancing in the world, but he was losing out spiritually. And he came to the conclusion, cricket will end. The fame will end. And he penned those words, only what's done, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And he decided to abandon everything. He had a great inheritance coming to him. He gave it all away, every last penny of it. And he had much to give away, but he gave it all away that he might devote his life to the service of Christ, just as Paul here speaks of himself, Paul, a servant of God. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a servant of God, a simple, humble servant of God. You remember what we read, what Paul wrote to the Philippians, of the Son of God in our nature. He who was God, a very God, became man, a very man. What did he do? He humbled himself. He became a servant. He became a humble servant. Sometimes we overlook the real significance of that statement because it isn't just a servant being paid to do his work. There are those kind of servants, and they render a service to a master and they're paid for it. The Savior's service is the service of a bondservant, a bondslave. He cannot do anything but what is committed to him according to the counsel of the triune God in eternity. And you hear the submissiveness in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's saying, not my will, but thine be done. Nevertheless, not my will. I am a servant. Thy will be done because I am a servant. And to be a servant, no matter how mean our service may seem to be or appear to be, it is an outstanding privilege to be associated with the Son of God as a servant. What could be more honorable? That's why Paul puts a servant before an apostle, as we pointed out. And Paul, in the service of God, denied himself everything that was necessary, sacrificed everything to serve God. As we mentioned, the Cambridge Seven, these highly educated, highly intelligent men, they sacrificed everything to go to China, to the multitudes that were perishing in ignorance. And when they went, what did they do? They changed their lifestyle. They changed their eating habits. Stud began to live on rice for a year before he went to China. And some were concerned about his health because he wanted to be able to serve God, serving these people, winning them for Christ. And so he wanted to get his body conditioned as well as his mind that he'd be able to do it. He grew his hair into a pigtail like the others. They dressed in Chinese clothing. They ate Chinese food. They did everything Chinese in order to win men, just as Paul did, all things to all men that they might win them. And of course, that is how they became accepted. And here's Paul writing to Titus, "You, Titus, are in Crete. And Crete is not Rome. And Crete is not Thessalonica. And Crete is not Corinth. Crete is Crete." And Paul knew where he had put Titus. Listen to what he says out of the mouths of Cretans themselves. In chapter 1 of Titus, verse 12, he writes, "One of themselves," that's one of these Cretans, "even a prophet of their own." You can see how knowledgeable Paul was. He was knowledgeable of other histories, other cultures, other peoples. And this is what he writes. "I am for this cause left I thee in Crete." Just imagine Paul departing. And Titus observes him as he departs. And he looks around him. And he considers his surroundings. And he's becoming familiar with the people that he's here left it. And he's thinking to himself, "Paul, what are you doing? Leaving me here. Leaving me, abandoning me here. And telling me what I've to do. Telling me that I should set in order the things that are wanting. Look at who you have left me with. Who are they?" "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" And then he tells Titus, "And Titus, this witness is true. This is really the kind of people you're with, Titus. These are the people I've left you among. And these are the people you've got to preach to. And these are the people you've got to educate. And these are the people that you are to work with to establish and strengthen the church that is here in Crete. Among these people, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now then, what is Paul to do? He writes to Titus, "You're in Crete, Titus. You might think it'd be much nicer to be somewhere else. In fact, Titus, you might think it'd be wonderful to be at Jerusalem. But Titus, God has put you in Crete. And you better be content there and you better work there in Crete." What is he to do? Look at what we read, verse 5 again. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." The reason you're in Crete is that things would improve. Things in Crete are not as they should be. And I put you there to preach to them so that things will improve and things will get better. Now, what does he say? He writes about the things that are wanting. Now, if something's wanting, it means it's missing. You imagine military men called to attention for inspection, and the officer is coming down the ranks, and he stops with a young soldier. There's a button missing. He wants to know why. Will that young man say, "Well, sir, I've still got my jacket on. There's only one button missing. Everything else correct. My hat, my shoes, my boots, my creases, everything's perfect. It's only a button." It is wanting. And that means the uniform is not as it should be. It is not what is expected. And that's what Paul is talking about, the church in Crete. But remember, we speak of these as pastoral epistles to tell us what the church should be like and to teach us the importance of putting right the things that are wanting. Now, how is he going to fix this problem? To set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Elders in every city. The church without elders is a church that is wanting. Where there's no elders, the church is wanting. And that is something that in our day and generation, and it's due to the lack of exposition of the Word of God, that the eldership is either misunderstood, diminished, or ignored, or whatever. One of the things that we learn here is this: the church is imperfect. It is wanting. There's something missing. There's something out of order, out of place, if there are not elders ordained, and where. And I want you to note this. Ordain elders in every city. There were several cities in Crete, and so there'd be several congregations in Crete. And what does Paul tell Titus he's to do? He gives him the qualifications for the elders or the bishops. You can see how the terms that he uses. We shall come to it in due course, but they are used intermittently. And who are these men to be chosen from? They have certain qualifications they must meet, and they are among this people who are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So my Titus, you must be very careful. You must examine them well, to make sure they do qualify. But I want you to note, ordain elders in every city. What does that mean? It meant this. The elders are to be local. The elders are to be local elders in the local congregation. Now we have gotten accustomed over time, due to circumstances undoubtedly, to the acceptance of what we refer to as assessor elders. I have been an assessor minister in different presbyteries back in UK. Now an assessor, according to our manual of practice, is one appointed to sit in the court. Appointed, not ordained, appointed to sit in a court, in a church court. He is there temporarily. He is there in order that time would be given to ordain elders, to ordain local elders. Now, we've been considering recently 80 years since this church building was opened. And as a congregation, you have a lot of things to be thankful for. But one of the things that you must be thankful for is that we have the order, the New Testament order. We have a Kirk session. We have four ordained elders, including myself. There are congregations in Scotland that don't have any elders. They don't have any local elders. In fact, some of them don't have even any male members. And yet, here we are, blessed above many, with that order. It's something to be mighty thankful for. And if we're not thankful and if we're not grateful, well, it must inevitably offend the head of the church himself. Now, what does Paul write here? Ordain elders in every city. Every local congregation was to have its own spiritual oversight. God is a God of order. And he just doesn't order the universal church in a general way. He has given to us the order for the local church. And he has appointed through the apostles, through Paul, through Titus, he has clearly shown us what is expected, and when it is not fulfilled, it is wanting. Now, one of the things that we hear so often, I understand it, why it's said, and generally speaking, the context. But you have heard, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's all that matters. Well, if that is the case, then why did Paul bother to write what he wrote? Why did the Holy Spirit direct him to write as he wrote? Like so many portions of the truth, we are guilty again and again of taking words and lines or phrases and texts, and we don't bother to consider the context. Go back with me to the chapter that we read in Matthew's Gospel. There's a couple of chapters that we should consider. In the chapter 13, We read this chapter for a purpose. The second parable that Jesus speaks here is regarding the sowing of the seed of the word of God. It follows the first parable about the sowing of the seed. The seed is the word of God. Now we spoke about the great competition between those who were the servants of God and those who were in the service of Satan's kingdom. When we were in Galatians, the great conflict between truth and falsehood. The Apostle Paul, who once was zealous as a Pharisee to make a proselyte, he'd cover land and sea to make one proselyte. Now he's in the service of Christ, covering land and sea to win men to Christ. But Paul knew from experience, everywhere he went, covering land and sea, to preach the word, to win men for Christ, here were the Pharisees and their followers, and the Judaizers. They are also coming to sow their seed, and so there is the sowing of the seed and of the word and the sowing of the tares, as we have here. And Paul tells Timothy and Titus they are to sow, but this is what they're also to know. Wherever you go to sow the seed of the word, expect others to sow the seed of error. That's the great battle that Paul is engaged in. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. What was he fighting? He's fighting with the whole armor of God on. What's the sword he's using? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is what Jesus taught. Paul knows it. Timothy and Titus will know it likewise. This is what is going on in the visible church. This great battle between truth and error. But because of error in the church, again and again creeping in, problems arise. And you find in Matthew chapter 18, as we go to it, that the Savior deals with a certain issue. Now remember, every issue he ever deals with, when he sends his disciples out and commissions them to go into all the world to preach the gospel, what are they to do? They are to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what you're to teach. So every time I told you a parable, every time I explained a prophecy, you remember it because it's part of the teaching I expect you to give. Now in Matthew 18, we read verse 15, and remember this is instruction to his disciples. Moreover, if thy brother, so where are we? We're not out among the ungodly, we're in the church. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now I want you to note something here, for it is vitally important. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Instead of them drifting apart, they're reconciled. The problem's been sorted out. And how has it been sorted out? Because of something important. If he shall hear thee, he listened. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, And you will see again verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear, note that the Savior is talking about an attitude of stubbornness, an attitude of unwillingness and arrogance, an unwillingness to do what? To hear. If you ever meet with anyone, I care not who they are, or what position they hold, or what they think they know. If they will not hear, they are trouble. If they will not hear, I stress it, they are trouble. This is what Jesus taught in the Church of Christ, inevitably, because we're all sinners, differences will arise, disputes will arise among brethren. But how is it to be dealt with? Go and tell your brother what the problem is, and if he will hear you and listen to you, then you gain your brother. On the other hand, if he will not hear thee, at least presently, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, if he shall neglect still to hear, well, can you just give up and say, well, he's so stubborn, he's so arrogant, he won't listen, so that's it. Tell it unto the church. Go as far as you can to get his ear. Let him be unto thee then. Listen. As a heathen man and a publican. When someone refuses to take advice and counsel, they do cause trouble. But look at the context, for this is important. Remember we said this common quotation where two or three are gathered in my name or met in my name, there I will be in the midst. That's the church. That's all that matters. That is absolutely true, but not according to the context here. Verily, I say unto you, we haven't gone away from this subject. We haven't gone away from this context. Verily or truly, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a contact between earth and heaven. But what are we talking about? We're talking about discipline in the church. We're talking about the government, the oversight in the church. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, where are we? Have we departed from this issue of controversy or disagreement? Is that what we've gone, left that behind? This is where we are. Tell it unto the church. Who represents the church? Who's the oversight in the church? Who governs the church? The elders. The spiritual oversight. And what does Jesus say? If two of you agree, there might be just two elders, but if you agree, and that's the decision you've come to prayerfully, Notice the context. They pray, you ask for guidance, you ask for wisdom, and you're guided to act in a particular way. Then what happens? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, where does this fit in? This isn't just a general statement. This has to do with the dealings of the church with issues and controversies and disagreements. And what is the Savior saying? I am present in the courts of the church. People better not get the idea into their heads, as some of you know that I've written in the past, that God is only present on this Sabbath day here in the worship of God. Jesus says, when the church is seeking to resolve differences between brethren or whatever, I am interested in it. I am involved in it. I am present. And I am present to guide the office bearers. And I am present to answer to their prayers. And I am present to give them guidance. That's what it means where two or three are met together in my name. There am I in the midst. And this idea that Kirk Session meetings are just meetings of the church, or that the eldership, when they meet, they just simply meet to have a discussion and maybe make a few decisions. That's not what Jesus teaches. And when he was recommissioning Peter, you remember what he asked Peter after his fall? Lovest thou me? And three times he commissioned Peter, feed my lambs, feed my flock, feed my flock. Now it's interesting, although in our English translation, the word feed is just the same, it's actually two different words in the original. And terms relate to the shepherding work. There's two different aspects of the shepherding business, and it is very interesting to see the priority of the Savior. Feed what? Feed my lambs. Before he says, feed my sheep. Now I know happening to come from a farming background, having worked with sheep, if the adult sheep are not well fed, what happens? If a mother sheep is not well fed and well shepherded and well nourished, she can't feed the lamb. And anyone who works with sheep, but what they call the lambing season, will know this, that oftentimes there are orphan lambs that have to be found another mother because the mother is just too weak or she's lacking in milk, she can't feed the lamb. How are the lambs to be fed? We shall deal more with it when we enter into it. Through the mothers, through the adults, the lambs are fed. Now there are spiritual lambs and they have to be fed and shepherded. But listen, parents, we shall come to it, but just in passing, how do we expect the lambs and the flock to grow up to follow Christ, to feed upon the word, if they see those who are the parents and they're not doing it? And they've got nothing to offer the children because they're not feeding on the word itself. Feed my lambs. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. He loves the little children. Just by the way, for the sake of the boys and girls, there was back in the early 19th century, there was a young man in America, and he loved to sit in the with his father, listening to him, telling him stories of his military career and the Civil War and so on. And he loved to hear these stories, but as he grew up, he took very ill at 16 years of age. His name was John Hunt. He almost died, but he recovered. And he was converted in a Methodist church. And the long and the short of it is, eventually met a young woman, Hannah Summers, and they married. They both trained as missionaries, and they believed themselves directed to the Fijians to bring the gospel to the Fijian islands. When they arrived in 1832, they were utterly shocked. They weren't even prepared for what they were to meet with. Two-thirds of all the children were boiled and eaten. Now you think of that. Two-thirds. Look at all the little children in here. Were boiled and eaten. When the chief, after the missionaries arrived, his son was lost at sea. So he ordered 17 of the women to be roasted for a feast. And Hannah Hunt was forced to watch as those women were slaughtered and prepared for that feast. When one of the Fijian men was having a great feast, he's going to invite all his friends for a great feast. What did he do? He chose out his best wife for the feast to be roasted, to be eaten, or his most tender child, just like a little animal. This is what the gospel changed. When you think of it, the millions that are being slaughtered in the womb today, the gospel has been rejected. The gospel that changed things for little children and changed things for women and changed things for families. The gospel is being rejected, and we're becoming very worse than the heathen. I'm saying that in passing. But time is gone. We must leave these things and thank God that there is a gospel, and that men like Titus were sent into these places like Crete to preach that gospel. We shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that in spite of all the darkness of our day, we have the light of thy truth. Oh, may we every one be thankful for the power of the gospel. Where would we be without it? We freely acknowledge it. We would be absolutely lost in heathen darkness. Do thou grant us a thankful spirit this day that we have thy word, we have the means of grace, we have still in this day and generation men to preach thy word, men and women ready to sacrifice for the kingdom of Christ. Bless us then in our parting, enable us to sing thy praise, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.